Good morning. Good morning. My name is Dave. I serve here as just one of the pastor elders, and today I have the humble privilege of bringing the message. We're going to be spending a lot of time in those first three verses of Acts 13 this morning, because we're at this point we see a major shift in the evangelism of the world. In the previous chapters, We saw how the gospel was spread mainly to the Jewish people in the area. Generally, if there were Gentiles who were evangelized, it was because they had already converted to Judaism and now were learning about Jesus. If we follow the roadmap of the gospel expansion that Jesus laid out in Acts 1:8, where he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," we have seen the gospel go to Jerusalem and to all of Judea. And we have followed it to Samaria with Philip in chapter 8. And now we are going to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. In the first part of Acts, the narrative surrounded the work of the apostles who walked with Jesus, mainly John and Peter. And from here on, the narrative will almost always be the exclusive work of following the Apostle Paul as he brings the gospel to the Gentiles. So today we're going to explore the calling and the sending of the first missionaries to the Gentiles. And so before we get started, would you just pray with me? Father, as we come to you this morning looking at your word, I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the richness of your scripture. That you would give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning and minds to comprehend. Father, I pray that you would use me way beyond my abilities this morning so that your word will go out fruitful and multiplying. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as Shauna read, we're actually going to start in verse 25 of chapter 12, because it helps us to set the context of what we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So Barnabas and Saul completed this service. Well, what was this service? Well, the answer to that is back in chapter 11, starting in verse 27, we saw that a prophet named Agabus predicted by the Holy Spirit that there would be a great famine in the land. And so the church took up this collection and tasked Barnabas and Saul to take this collection to the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't a small ask. That's about a 300-mile trip. But now they have returned to Antioch, bringing back with them a guy named John Mark. Now, we're introduced to John Mark in the last chapter, in chapter 12, when Peter is rescued from prison by the angels. He goes to Mary's house, who is the mother of John Mark. And we're going to hear more about him in the coming weeks as he accompanies Barnabas and Paul on the missionary journey. Now, the names are a bit confusing. John Mark usually goes by Mark, and he is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Saul is otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. Paul is his Latin name, which would relate better to the Gentile world that he's about to enter. He starts out with his Jewish name, which is Saul. Next week, his name gets changed, but for this week, for the most part, he's going to be Saul. So with all that in context, we shift our focus to verse 1 of chapter 13 and the church in Antioch. Verse 1 says, "Now there in the church at Antioch were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, I want to dissect this verse for just a few minutes because there's a lot going on in this one verse. First of all, let's look at where this church is located. Antioch was at the time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was well known as a center for idol worship and immoral behavior. It was a real sin city, you might say. And in the midst of that was this incredible Christian movement that was centered around this church. The church in Antioch is the church that will eventually launch the missionary journeys into the Gentile world. it'll eventually plant several churches. We've already seen how it's taken up this love offering to send to the church in Jerusalem. This is a healthy and thriving church located in a very ungodly place. One commentary called it a rose growing in the middle of a garbage dump. It's a reminder that there's no limitation on God as to where He will do His work. We have a healthy and thriving church in what was known as a very sinful place at the time. Next, we see this phrase, prophets and teachers. Now, they're listed as two different roles, and they're somewhat interchangeable. Prophets were preachers and teachers of God's word in the early church who sometimes received divine revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. They're different from apostles in that apostles would receive doctrinal revelation that would go into Scripture. And whereas prophets would receive more practical information. We saw that with Agabus. Sometimes prophets would receive information about the futures. And we saw that with Agabus in the previous chapter. Prophets, along with apostles, played an important role in the apostolic and early church. These roles were eventually replaced with evangelists, preachers, and teachers. Now, teachers haven't changed. They were the ones who took that divine revelation and explained it to others in ways that they could understand it. Teachers give a clear understanding of biblical truth. And it can be said that all prophets were teachers, but not all teachers were prophets. Now, these five men that are listed as prophets and teachers, so they likely filled both roles. Now, let's take a look at what we can call the Antioch Five: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. These men were both preachers and teachers of God's word, and the church of Antioch was built on the ministry of these five men. They were the leaders of the church, and the fact that they could function together is a testament to the work of the gospel in their lives. So let's take a look at each one. Barnabas is pretty familiar. We've been seeing him at different times. We know from Acts 4 his real name is Joseph, but he was called Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. That'd be a pretty good reputation, right? He was a Jew. He was a Levite. He was likely well off because at one point he had land that he sold and he gave all of the money to the church. It was Barnabas who first vouched for Saul after his conversion, convincing the believers in Jerusalem that it was legitimate. And it was Barnabas who, when he began to minister in Antioch, needed help and he brought Saul on board. So when you think this through, what Barnabas did concerning Saul was pretty amazing, because who was Saul? He was the persecutor of Christians, who were likely Barnabas' friends and family. Saul was very zealous in his efforts to have Christians arrested and put in prison, or even worse. He stood in approval of killing Stephen, who was very likely a close friend of Barnabas. I mean, as far as Barnabas and other believers were concerned, Saul was public enemy number one. Yet when Saul meets Jesus, the first one in line to help him out is Barnabas. And then we have Simeon, who was also known as Niger, which literally means black. The assumption is he is a Gentile from Africa. And we have Lucius of Cyrene, also from Africa. We know nothing else about these two men. They're not mentioned anywhere else. And then we have Manaen. He's known for being brought up in the household of Herod the Tetrarch. The translation for this relationship with Herod means a very close companion, or many even think a foster brother. Manaen would have been very influential because of his ties with royalty. Now, Herod the Tetrarch is the same Herod that imprisoned John the Baptist, the same one that had him beheaded. He also played an important role in the conviction and crucifixion of Jesus. And Herod the Tetrarch's dad, Herod the Great, was the father of this household. He's the one who ordered the killing of all the babies in Bethlehem. So if you think your family background is a little messy, think about Manaen's. So we have a longtime Jewish believer. We have a former persecutor of those same believers. A couple of Gentiles from faraway lands and an influencer with a very shady background, to say the least. I'm not sure I would have put these guys in the same community group, much less lead a church. I think I would have divided them out. I would have probably put Paul and Caleb's group, and Manaen and Kerber's group. We would have took Barnabas because he's the encourager. Yet God uses these very different, very diverse men to launch a church that is getting ready to launch a worldwide church movement. And there's only one reason this works, and that's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, which means the good news that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to die for sinners, of which we are all sinners. Paul writes in Romans that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that Jesus paid the full and complete sacrifice for us. It's a gift that he's given us. We cannot earn it. We can only believe through the faith that God gives us. And when we believe, we repent of our sins, we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we become children of God, fellow heirs and brothers and sisters in God's kingdom. And as Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, we are all one in Christ. We all have one thing in common, and that is our faith in Christ. And that's how this group of people can work together for the common goal, because the goal is the growth of God's kingdom. The goal is for God's glory and not their own. I mean, the gospel means that Barnabas can forgive Saul for all that he did to his friends. It means they can look past the family history of Manan and work together with Gentiles from other countries. They are all forgiven in Christ. They're all on level ground because they have all received a gift that none of them deserved. It's a great example of what Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:10, where he talks about the manifold wisdom of God being on display for everyone to see. There's no way in the world these people should be able to work together, but they can because of the gospel. And we're still living that out today. Our church is made up of people from different parts of the country, different religious affiliation backgrounds, several different shades of family background, some shadier than others, different age groups, marital status, different amounts of kids, different backgrounds, vocations, unemployed, retired. Yet we all have one thing in common, and that is the work that Jesus Christ has done and is continuing to do in our lives. Regardless of what our background is, we are all one in Christ. The gospel allows us to work and worship together for one goal, the glory of God. Speaking of worshiping together, let's move on to verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They were worshiping in their and they were fasting. We don't know if it was a whole church, if it was just these five. Most commentators believe that it was the whole church. It was a regular worship service. Many other translations say they were ministering to the Lord. And I really like how that's written, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were serving one another. They were doing the work of ministry to the Lord. They were using their spiritual gifts, doing the one another's, teaching the word of God. Church at this time wasn't a once-a-week thing. When we look at back at Acts chapter 2, it was a daily, everyday, all-day thing. They were devoted to the teaching every day, breaking bread. And almost always when fasting is mentioned, it is associated with intense times of prayer. So when we see the worshiping the Lord and the fasting, the worship includes prayer. We see this time and time again in the early church that when they get together to pray, the Holy Spirit shows up. We don't know if this was an audible voice but somehow the Holy Spirit gives them this directive. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. Now the first thing we notice is who gets set apart. This is not lower level leadership. It's not the young new recruits. It's two of the foundational leaders of the church. The two guys who have built and invested in this church. Barnabas was sent there by the apostles in Jerusalem to lead. He's sent there to lead and establish and make this a healthy and thriving church. And he recruited Paul to come to help him do that. They'd be the hardest ones to replace. It'd be kind of equivalent to us sending Caleb and Brandon to the mission field. They'd be the hardest ones to replace here. Now, the other thing we notice, there's no specific destination to mention. That comes later. But Barnabas and Saul are set apart for work. And at this point, they don't know where they're going, but they know it won't be easy. In Acts chapter 9, during the conversion of Saul, the Holy Spirit tells Ananias something that I'm pretty sure he shared with Saul. He said, "I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name." And now he's calling him to work. As we move on to verse 3, we see the response of that church. Excuse me. Verse 3 says, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on him and sent them off." So the first response is prayer. It's a great marker of a healthy church, is prayer. And that's their first response. The next is also a great marker, obedience, complete obedience. They prayed about it. They laid their hands on him and sent them off. The laying on of hands is just a symbolic gesture that illustrates support and unity and sending him with blessings. The translation for sent them off literally means they released them. They released them because they didn't belong to the Antioch church. They were God's messengers, and the church was just releasing them. The Antioch church had no claim on them, and they knew they were being sent for the purpose of spreading the gospel to the nations. So what are we supposed to learn from a passage like this? Because every time I've heard a sermon preached on this passage, it involves sending a missionary or a church planner. The sending church will preach on this passage and then commission the people to go to another place, which makes sense because that's exactly what happened here. But what are we... And we don't necessarily have that level of excitement going on right here. We don't really have anybody preparing to be sent or don't have anybody being called to world missions, at least as far as I know. We're in the process of partnering with new missionaries, which you'll hear more about later on at the meeting. So what do we learn from this passage for the everyday Christian in our everyday life? Well, as I studied this text, there was one line that kept jumping out at me. And that is, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. The work to which I have called them. What is the work that God has called you to do? Or are you still waiting for His call? Many Christians are waiting for God to reveal His calling on their life. I've talked to several people over the years. I just feel like God is calling me to something different. I just don't know what it is. This passage reminded me of a book that I had read several years ago called Just Do Something by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. Excellent little book, especially if you're kind of wrestling through this. But he put an obituary in here. I'm just going to read the heading on the obituary. It says, "Man, 91, dies waiting for the will of God." Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him a clear direction about what he was supposed to do with his life. It's a satire, meaning it could be true, it's not. Probably something you'd find on the Babylon Bee nowadays. But people wait for years for the direction from the Holy Spirit, and for many, and I would even say most, it's probably not going to happen. And there's a good reason for it. It's already happened. It's already happened. It happened the day you became a Christian. As Christians, we have been set apart. You're going to see a few scripture slides. John 15:19, "Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world before the world, therefore the world hates you." 1 Peter 2:19, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Ephesians 1, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ," sons and daughters. When God saves us, He calls us from darkness into light. We are chosen. We are set apart as His children. We are set apart and we are called to work. You know what the will, what God's will is for your life? You want to know the work that He has called you to do? Let's look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, your holiness. We are to grow in our holiness, continue to fight in our the sin in our lives. Don't let it take hold. We have been set apart from the world. And the question we have to ask ourselves then, are we still holding on to parts of the world? Are there things going on in our lives that are not God-honoring, that you wouldn't want others to know about? Part of the work we are called to do is to live holy and set apart lives. That means we examine our hearts, pray that our sin is revealed to us, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can repent and change from that sin. That process is called sanctification. And this process of sanctification, your growing in holiness, is not a quick process. It's a lifelong journey. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and so from the day we heard of your salvation, he's talking about, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul is praying for the Colossians and for you that we would understand the calling. We would understand the work that he has called us to do. That we would know the work is to grow in our knowledge of God, that we would be given the spiritual wisdom and understanding of his word. Why? So we can walk in a godly manner and bear fruit in our works. There's no fruit without work. Just ask any gardener or farmer. There's effort and work involved, and it's the same with spiritual fruit. And we're going to need endurance, and we're going to need patience and strength that can only come from God himself. And thanks be to God, he sent his Holy Spirit to help us in this lifelong journey. And as we grow, the change will be evident in our lives through the way we live and interact with one another. We are set apart to live our lives in ways that are countercultural, that the world will not understand. Paul gives us some very practical applications in his letters. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We spend so much time worrying about what might happen in the future. We spend time agonizing over decisions we make in our lives, but are we practicing what Paul commands in these verses? Are we rejoicing in what God has called us to in the present? Are we praying about what he has in store for us today? Are we living thankfully because of all that he has given us? Do we live with an attitude of gratitude? This is God's will for your life, and this is the work that he has called you to do. Ephesians chapter 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 5, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This calling that you have been called to, the work you have been called to do, is this. Paul is urging us to do it well, and by well, faithfully. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Always striving to improve, knowing what has been given to you. He uses the words walk and strive, meaning it takes effort. Walk and strive for humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Don't be divisive, but loving towards one another. Be filled with true joy. Sing to one another. Be thankful in all things and love one another as Christ has loved you. Be quick to encourage, quick to forgive, and give grace to one another. Notice how often joy is mentioned in these verses. It's the work that brings us joy, true joy. It's not always happiness, but it's joy. Serving and loving others brings us joy. It focuses us outside of ourselves and not inside of ourselves. And we are serving the Lord. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that we will receive the eternal inheritance as a reward for serving the Lord. All these verses Paul bases on the words of Jesus that when he gives the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary of all the work that God has called us to do. Love God, love others more than yourself. That's a reminder, it's work, it's not easy because it goes against our very nature. It can be a struggle to do the work. Loving and serving others can be difficult. Sometimes people are a lot of work. Sometimes we're just not feeling it. We just want to hide or run away. We still have that sinful nature in us. It's a struggle because the world has a different philosophy. The world has a different secret to happiness. The world says you don't need to love others. You should love yourself. Think about yourself first. Get all you can get for yourself. This is not being set apart from the world. This is being in the world, and the world is run by sinful pleasures. And the work we are set apart to do is against that, and it is a struggle. And he calls us to do it, not perfectly, but faithfully. Sometimes we get caught up in trying to do it perfectly. We beat ourselves up beat ourselves up when we fail, because we will fail. When we're trying to be perfect, it may be because we are serving and trying to impress people rather than serving God. We are called to serve the Lord, and he gives us what we need to do the work he has called us to do. God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." We don't need to be perfect because we serve a perfect God who gives us grace in your imperfections and in your weaknesses. We just need to be faithful. We may feel like we don't have what it takes to do the work we do. We have everything we need because it is given to us through the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that the one who serves is to serve with the strength that God provides. We are given the strength to serve faithfully. We are promised consistently throughout Scripture that God will never leave us to our own strength to do the work that he has called us to do. I mean, there's dozens of examples I can show you of God using people way beyond their abilities to do his work just because they were faithful. This is the work to which God has set you apart to do. This is God's will in your life, to faithfully strive for holiness, to be faithful in loving and serving those around you that God has put in your life, and to faithfully go and show and tell the gospel to those around you. Knowing it'll be work, knowing it's not going to be easy, but also knowing you are given the strength to do what needs to be done. And I just want to say, as a church, I think we're doing this pretty well. I mean, I don't want us to relax, because there's always room for improvement, right? But it's a joy. As a leader of this church, it's a joy to seeing this done at the level that it's being done. It's a joy to be a part of a church that's filled with people who are faithfully serving. And when you are faithful in that, you never know. You may be called to do more. And this is what we learned from the church in Antioch, the Antioch Five that are mentioned. They were doing ministry. They were worshiping the Lord and praying. They were serving, loving, teaching, leading. And it was in the midst of that that the Holy Spirit called them. We see that God chooses for further ministry those who are actively serving already. It's not likely he's going to take an idle Christian, dust him off, and call them to do some important work. An important part of discerning God's will for the future is to faithfully do his work in the present. And that's what Saul and Barnabas were doing when God called them to something greater. So while we faithfully do the work we are called to do in the present, we are also called to be open to a new calling in our lives. So what does that look like? How do you discern if you're being called to something else? Well, you're probably not going to hear an audible voice of the Holy Spirit. It could happen. You're probably not going to see visions. It could happen. More than likely, you're going to get a tap on the shoulder from somebody who says, you know, I think you should consider doing this. So how do we put ourselves in position to be called for more? I think we see three things in this passage. It'll be quick. First thing we need to be is in a constant state of prayer. Prayer needs to be our default mode rather than our second, third, or last option. The Antioch church was a great example on this. We're reading three verses. In these three verses alone, we see this church prayed a lot. Paul says, tells us to pray without ceasing, and I just think that speaks more to the posture of our heart, the connection, the relationship we have with Christ than anything else. Prayer keeps us in tune with what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And a second thing that's just as close is Scripture. Reading the Scripture. The Antioch church was doing this as well. There were prophets and preachers and teachers who were worshiping the God, worshiping the Lord, and they were in prayer and in the Scripture. One of the reasons we talk about Bible reading plans is to keep us connected through the reading of God's Word. Just as prayer is the best way for us to connect with the Holy Spirit, God's Word is the best way for the Holy Spirit to connect back to us. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is also the litmus test to run everything through. If you feel like you're being called to something in your life, first thing to do is test it against the Word of God. And understand this, there are no exceptions. The Holy Spirit will not ask you to do something that's against God's Word. Along with that, the third thing is to seek the counsel of trusted godly individuals in your life. I mean, we don't know how the Holy Spirit communicated the setting apart of Barnabas and Saul. We don't know who was all involved, but we know for sure five people were. Likely there were more. And we're not told in so many words, but I'm guessing there was some conversation had there about what was happening. What did they do about it? And then there was this unified obedience because of the laying on of hands. So if you feel like you're being called by the Holy Spirit to do something, and you've been praying and seeking God's Word, talk to others that you trust. I mean, if nothing else, they can pray alongside you. Others can see things in your life that you are unable to see. It is good to seek counsel from others. It's one of the many benefits of belonging to a church. So don't spend time wondering when God will call you to do His work, because He's already called you. Paul sums it up well as he ends the letter to Colossians. He says, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord." Christian, you have received your calling. You have received your ministry from the Lord. You have been set apart to do this work. And take heart and be strengthened by the words of Jesus in Matthew 28:20. "I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us through the word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to recognize the calling that you have placed on our lives, the work that you have called us to do, to grow in our knowledge in you, to know you more, to love one another well, to love others in our community well, and to go and to show and to tell the gospel, to be the light in an otherwise dark world. And Lord, that is something that can be very intimidating. It can be very hard, we know. But we also know that you have promised. You have promised to give us everything we need. And you have promised to give us joy from doing the work. And you have promised an eternal inheritance. And you are a God who keeps your promises. And so we rejoice in that. And we lean into you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.